Shall we turn tonight, please, to 2 Kings chapter 4? I thought it might be interesting to tear another page out of the story of Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 38. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, Set on the great pot, and seize pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered thereof wild gourds his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat. And it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. And he said, Then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot. And he said, Pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. It was a time when the schools and the media and the national institutions and the government were all controlled by God-denying secular humanists and liberals. Those who wielded the power in the country, whether in politics or in education, or in religion, were really more comfortable with paganism than they were with the Bible. It was against this particular background that the prophet Elisha started a little Bible school. Evangelistic, fundamental Bible teaching. I don't know what they called it. The Bible doesn't say. Maybe they called it the Elijah Memorial Institute. Maybe they called it the Carmel School of the Bible. The students were called sons of the prophets. They were some young men who wanted to get some basic Bible, and who hoped that perhaps they could catch something of the spirit of Elisha. There were other schools in the country. There was that well-established school of liberal theology at Bethel. That school had the support of the throne. It was well endowed, lavishly equipped, staffed by suave and polished and cultivated members of the faculty, liberal professors, more equipped to teach Marxism than Bible. People who graduated from that particular theological institution, they had degrees that would open for them any door in the kingdom, except the door to the kingdom of heaven. Those who went to that particular institution and earned a degree probably paid for it beyond anything that they could ever imagine. They paid for it. with their own souls. I suppose that they would sneer at Elisha's little school. I dare say the accrediting association would scoff at the curriculum and make fun of the president, because Elisha had no scholastic degrees. He was nobody in their eyes. He'd not come up through their schools. He had not graduated from their seminaries. He was not recognized officially as a teacher. Didn't even have a teacher's certificate. But he attracted some young men. And these young men were quite content to go to this school that had no name, in the hope of learning something about God. That's the background of this particular story. There are really two things in the story. There was dearth in the country, and there was death in the cauldron. We are introduced almost at once to the seriousness of the problem. It says that Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth or a famine in the land. This is one of 13 famines that are mentioned in the Bible. To understand the significance of that, you must remember that this was the promised land. This was the land that was once described as a land that flowed with milk and honey, to describe the fertility of its fields and its farms. This was the land upon which God had pronounced that singular blessing: blessing shall be the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. But it was a nation that had forgotten God. A succession of wicked rulers. The people had come to take prosperity for granted. It was their right. They were the chosen people. But God knows how to humble a nation that turns its back upon Him. He knows how to multiply the national debt. He knows how to play havoc with a nation's balance of payments. He knows how to aggravate a country's unemployment problem, how to bring about a crash on Wall Street, and how to play havoc with the weather. God has all kinds of ways of speaking to a nation that once had known Him a long time ago. In Israel, He simply withheld the rain. That was the seriousness of the problem. The country was in the grip of a famine. But we think also of the significance of the place. It says that Elisha came again to Gilgal. Now that, of course, would stir a whole host of memories. It wasn't very long before that he and the prophet Elijah had set out from this very place, from Gilgal. They'd gone to Bethel and to Jericho and across the Jordan, and Elijah had gone home into glory. Every stick and stone at Gilgal would remind Elijah of a man in the glory. A man who had once trodden the path of obedience down here, and who now lived over there. Every street and alley would remind Elisha that down here, he was now living the life of the man over there. So he came to Gilgal. The Bible school at Gilgal decided they were going to have a conference. And they decided that they would have Elisha to be the chief speaker. Everything about Gilgal was suggestive to those who knew their Bibles. When Joshua conquered Canaan, Gilgal was the capital of the conquest. Again and again, the armies would march out from Gilgal and they'd come back shouting the hosannas of victory. It was at Gilgal that God rolled away the reproach of Egypt and the people were circumcised. It was there that the flesh was crucified, that the world was conquered. It was a place of sacred memories. This was all glorious truth. This was victory truth. The truth of living in victory. In the place where God had put his name. But that was a long time ago. And what once had been dynamic truth had now become dead truth. Every church in America was once a live church. Every denomination or group in this country was born in a time of revival when holy men of God saw truth and lived in the power of that truth. But all too often what was once dynamic truth in the life and history of a church, a group, or a denomination, all too often, it has become dead truth. We know the truth, but it no longer sets us free. So they were going to have this conference at Gilgal. I suppose every one of us in this little meeting tonight has attended many a conference at Gilgal. We've heard great truths expounded to us. Preachers have evoked memories of bygone days when the Spirit of God once moved amongst his people. And we've gone away congratulating ourselves on having had a great conference. But it's accomplished nothing. The seriousness of the problem, the significance of the place, the silence of the preachers. That's bad enough, of course, when famine and drought falls upon a company of God's people and upon the land in which they live. But it's worse when the preachers are silent. Did you notice what the young would-be preachers were doing? Nothing. Nothing. It says of Elisha that the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. In other words, they were doing nothing. When I first came to North America, came to the United States to work at the Moody Bible Institute, Alan Redpath was the pastor of Moody Church. I remember once attending a missionary conference at Moody Church. They had all the big name preachers there. In the lobby of Moody Church, big church, seats about 5,000 people. I was there once on a Sunday night, and it was down to about 250. But it was a missionary conference, and people were coming from all over Chicago to this conference. And the lobby was absolutely jam-packed with people. There must have been about 100 people in the lobby. They had a very special display there. A green light went on every time a missionary departed from somewhere in America for some foreign mission field. Green light went on. An amber light went on every time a North American Christian gave 10 cents to the support of a foreign missionary project. Now, these figures, of course, were taken on the average from across the entire spectrum of New Testament professing Christianity. So a green light went on every time a missionary went to the mission field. An amber light went on every time somebody gave 10 cents towards a missionary project. The red light went on every time a soul went out into eternity. The green light that indicated that a missionary had gone to the mission field came on once every 24 hours. The amber light that showed that on the average, 10 cents had been given towards missions. That light went on about once every 35 hours. But the light, the red light that went on every time a soul went out into eternity, that one was flashing on and off like this. It went on and off 3 times every 2 seconds. In those days, we had a student at Moody Bible Institute. His name was George Verwer. He was a very extraordinary person. I could tell you a lot about him. He founded, eventually, a mission called Operation Mobilization. He thought everybody at Moody Bible Institute was backslidden. And he was more than half right. By his standards. He happened into the lobby. I was standing there. He happened in and he looked around. He saw all these people. He looked in the auditorium. He saw several thousand people already sitting down. He looked at that display. He saw that light going on and off, on and off. And he said, "Why in God's name aren't we out on State Street giving our tracts?" I attended a mission conference that he had when he was still just a lad in his early 20s. He'd started this missionary organization, and he mobilized 2,000 students every summer from the United States and Canada, and another 2,000 students from different parts of Europe, Britain, and Holland, and France, and Belgium, and Scandinavia, and they all came together at a place called Zaventem on the suburbs of Brussels. And they had a great missionary conference, and these young people then fanned out all across Europe for the whole summer, doing evangelistic work in many lands. He invited me to go over and be one of the speakers at this conference, the most extraordinary conference I've ever been to. Most of the kids slept in sleeping bags on a stone floor. The average meal consisted of peanut butter sandwiches. Nobody was allowed to take a camera or buy souvenirs. You weren't on vacation. You'd been drafted into the army for a few weeks. You were soldiers. On the Thursday of the conference, everybody, without exception, chief cook and bottle washer, everybody from Georgeville on down to the people who swept out the hallways, everybody, every person at the conference was expected to go into Brussels and for the entire afternoon knock on doors and stand on street corners and give out tracts and seek to witness the people and have street meetings. Now, this was his idea of a missionary conference. Very extraordinary, I must admit. Well, the whole mob of people descended on this little suburban railway station. There was supposed to be a commuter train going into the city about 1:30 in the afternoon, and it had been arranged that the train would stop and pick up all these people and take them into Brussels. Well, somebody forgot to tell somebody. And the train came in all right, but kept right on going and left all these would-be missionaries standing staring at it as it disappeared around a bend in the track. Now, what do you think George Boog would do? Send us all back to the base? Not him. He said, let's pray. And 2,000 or 3,000 people on that station got down on their knees and began to pray that God would send a train. The station master looked out of his office and saw all these people praying on his platform. And he nearly lost his marbles. He got on the phone, he said, I've got to have a train. They put a special train on just to pick up these people and take them into the city. I can just imagine what this fellow would have said if he had come to this conference at Gilgal and seen all these preacher fellows sitting while the country was stuck. He'd have said, in God's name, what are you sitting there for? Why don't you get up and do something? And if you can't think of anything else to do, why don't you pray? The seriousness of the problem, the significance of the place, the silence of the preacher. The suggestion of the prophets. There was one preacher anyway who wasn't going to sit around and do nothing. It was the man who was living the life of the man in the glory. Did you notice what he said? He said, set on the great pot. Not the little pot. But the big one. He was going to expect something big from God. He was going to demonstrate that God could prosper and provide for his people even when he was in the process of judging an apostate church and a decadent society. I'd like you to take another look at Elisha at this point in the story. Because as you look at him, you learn three things about the kind of man that God can bless. The kind of man that you should look for to fill your pulpit. The kind of man that every school should look for as a member of its faculty. You'll discover, first of all, when you look at Elisha, that discipleship is more important than degrees. Most Bible institutes and colleges in America today would not have hired Elisha as a member of the faculty. He didn't have any degrees. Nowadays, you know, D.L. Moody himself couldn't get into Moody Bible Institute, not even as a student. And he didn't graduate from high school. So he wouldn't be able to get in. And even if they made an exception because of his name and let him in, he would be forced to take a course in remedial English before they let him in the classroom. Well, I'll tell you, Elisha had something better than a scholastic degree. He had been the master. Disciple. He'd been in business. He'd received a call. He had burned his plow. He'd followed the master. He had learned to sit at the master's feet. He'd crossed over Jordan. He knew the man in the glory. And I tell you, that was better than a degree in theology. To know the man in the glory, and to be living on earth the life that the man in the glory lived when he was on earth. When we are looking for a man, in other words, we should be more concerned about his discipleship than about his degree. The important thing is to find out who's been influencing him. That's the important thing. And not only is discipleship more important than degrees, you discover when you look at Elisha that consecration is far more important than credentials. Elisha was not a trained minister, he was a farmer. But he was a man who was sold out to God. Absolutely nothing had been able to turn him aside, although the master had done everything he could to test him, to see if he could be turned aside, but nothing could turn him aside from his absolute determination, his consecration to follow the master, no matter what. Not once had he taken his eyes off the master, and as a result, he had a double portion of the master's spirit. Far better to have a spirit-anointed farmer teach you the things of God than some carnal, unregenerate graduate from a liberal seminary or some backslidden preacher. You see, anybody can learn about the book. You don't even have to be saved to do that. Anybody can master the basic facts that are in the Bible. All you have to do is get a good Bible dictionary to do that. Anybody can become an expert in Hebrew verbs and Greek prepositions. Don't have to be saved to do that. But to be able to feed the people of God, to be able to put on the big part. Well, that calls for a Spirit-filled, Spirit-anointed, Spirit-taught man. Discipleship is more important than degrees. Consecration is more important than credentials. And power is more important than personality. A lot of people get into positions of influence in the church because of their personality. And a lot of people are squeezed out because they don't have the right kind of personality. We don't know very much about the personality of Elisha. We do detect that he was different from Elijah. He had a softer nature. But you know, what was important about this man was not his personality, but his power. That was far more important than having a charismatic personality. So there was dearth in the country. But then you'll notice that there was death in the cauldron. See the pottage, he says, for the sons of the prophet. There was nothing fancy about the fair, plain old staples brought to a boil in the pot. But there was one man in the crowd, not content with that, he felt that things ought to be spiced up a bit. There are always those who can't stand the simple truth of the Word of God. Always those who want to add something to that truth. I don't know what this tool of Satan was up to, whether what he did was out of sheer carelessness, or whether what he did was purely and simply criminal. I minister a lot these days among my friends in the Southern Baptist Convention. The conservative wing of the church has opened many of its pulpits to me across the country. Their denomination is engaged in a life and death battle with a deeply entrenched liberal element that has saturated their schools and their seminaries and filled many of the pulpits throughout the country. The present president of the Southern Baptist Convention, Dr. Jerry Vines, is a very close personal friend of mine. He and his colleagues are fighting a desperate battle to take their denomination back from the liberals. But you know, the liberal crowd in the church don't call themselves liberals. They call themselves moderates. Well, there was nothing very moderate about what this man did, because there is nothing moderate about poison. And he was putting poison in the pot. It says, one went into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lapful, and came and shred them into the pottage, for they knew not. There was something very stealthy about this whole process. In the first place, you notice he went into the field. The Lord Jesus, in one of his parables, tells us what that means. He says, the field is the world. That's where this fellow went for his contribution. That tells us all we need to know. The man who goes to the world for his theology, we know what to expect. You get somebody who graduates from Princeton Seminary. You need to be very suspect about him. He's been to the world for his theology. And he's well equipped now to put poison in the pot. And then you'll notice what he did. He found a wild vine. Now a babe in arms could tell you what that means. Jesus said, I am the true vine. Well, what's the wild vine? If the true vine is Christ, obviously the wild vine has to be anti-Christ. So that was what this man was putting in the pot. He was putting in the very poison of the pit. And it said he had his lap full. Nothing very moderate about that either. This was poison on a grand scale. And it also says that he shredded it. You see how deceptive he was. He didn't put in a great big lump of the stuff that could have easily have been detected and very simply removed. But that's not the enemy's way. He slipped the poisonous stuff into the pot a little bit at a time. It was done very gradually. The liberal theologian, of course, always starts by using the right word. But he doesn't mean what you mean by those words. And then it says that they knew not. Evidently this was a man they trusted. Nobody questioned what he was putting in the pot. They trusted him. It wasn't until they'd already tasted the poison and it was doing its deadly work that they woke up to what was happening, and it all happened as a result of lack of vigilance. That's how it's done, you see. And that's how it's done in our own circles. It's being done, perhaps, not so much with liberal theology, but there are assemblies in Britain, for example, that have surrendered wholesale to the charismatic movement. That wouldn't have been considered possible a generation ago. They've embraced our millennial teaching and destroyed the hope of the second coming from a whole generation of many of our people. That wouldn't have been considered possible years ago. There was a group in one of the Ontario assemblies that were disseminating and led by a very, very well-known, able leader of one of the better-known assemblies, too, for that matter, disseminating satanic teaching on the person of Christ. Little here, little there. And as they were eating, they cried out, saying, oh, thou man of God, there is death in the pot. Too soon they woke up to the fact that they were being poisoned. The people of Berea, it says, were more noble than they of Thessalonica. The people of Thessalonica received the word of God with all readiness of mind. But there was something far more important than that. The people of Berea not only received the word of God with all readiness of mind, but they tested the teachers. They searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. We should never uncritically accept what is presented to us as truth. We should always test it by the word of God, no matter who the teacher is. It must be tested. Before I came to this country, I was just out of the British Army, waiting in a transition period in my life before coming to Canada. I met a man in the south of England whose name was Jimmy Hodson. Did you know Jim? Well, if ever there was a rough diamond who knew the Lord and knew his book, it was old Jim. Man, he knew the book. There was a very cultured English lady in that part of the country who was very concerned because there were a bunch of students who passed her door every day, and they were studying at a local theological cemetery. And they were being thoroughly poisoned. Well, she didn't know how to argue with these young fellows about the terrible things they were being taught and had accepted as gospel truth. So she invited them all for afternoon tea, and of all people, she asked this rough diamond, Jimmy Hodson, along for afternoon tea as well. Contrast couldn't have been greater between these polished young men with their Oxford accents and this rather rough, very rough diamonds. In the course of afternoon tea, Jimmy probably intentionally made mention of Moses. The spokesman for the young students sneered at him and said, "Surely, sir," he said, "you don't mean to tell me that you believe in Moses." Jimmy looked at him. "Surely, sir," he retorted, "you don't mean to tell me that you don't believe in Moses. Young man, if you don't believe in Moses, I should like to know what you intend to preach when you get out of seminary. What are you going to use for a Bible?" He said, "You can't preach from Exodus because Moses is mentioned 281 times in the book of Exodus. You can't preach from Leviticus because he's mentioned 79 times in the book of Leviticus. You can't preach from Numbers because he's mentioned 124 times in the book of Numbers. You can't preach from Deuteronomy because he's mentioned 38 times in the book of Deuteronomy. You can't preach from Joshua. He's mentioned 56 times in the book of Joshua. You can't preach from Judges. He's mentioned 4 times in the book of Judges. You can't preach on any of the books between Samuel and Nehemiah because he's mentioned 43 times in those books. You can't preach from any of the Gospels. He's mentioned 37 times in the Gospels. In fact, young fella," he said, "Moses is so important a man in the Bible, he's mentioned 640 times in the Old Testament and 79 times in the New Testament. He's mentioned no less than 719 times by name. Now, what are you going to preach on? What are you going to use for a Bible?" Needless to say, he spoiled afternoon tea. The young fella had nothing to say. But he had already been poisoned. Now quickly in closing. Elisha was too wise to take out the wild gourds. Once the poison's in the pot, once it's got into the denomination, or into the local church, or into the assembly, it's very difficult to take it back out again. Once it gets in. Once you've been that careless,
you let it get in. You should never let it get in the first place. Now notice what he did. He said, bring meal and cast it into the pot. Well, I don't have to ask you what the meal speaks of, do I? The meal offering. It speaks of Christ in all his perfection. That's the antidote to the poison. It's Christ. In his eternal nature, in his eternal power and Godhead, in his co-equality with the Father, Christ in his incarnation and his virgin birth, in his sinless life, his matchless teaching, his marvelous miracle, his atoning death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Majesty on high, his unfinished work at God's right hand, and his coming again. That's the antidote to the poison.